we're starting a new series for the summer. So we're going to be looking at the church, God's design for God's people. If you were here last week, we had little postcards about upcoming sermons. We don't have any more of those available. But if you need one and you would like to know where we're going to be for the next couple months, if you would email me again, I'd be happy to get that to you. And that'll let you know where we're going in the coming months and who's going to be preaching these weeks. So we're starting a series on the local church, and we're going to begin our time together in this series reflecting on Matthew 16. So if you have your Bible, open up to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, in chapter 16. We're going to be looking together at verses 13 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to follow along on the screen. The text should be up there. And the Word of God says to us, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Well, friends, we're starting this new series, and for this series, we're actually going to be doing something a little bit different than we normally do and what our normal practice is on Sundays. So normally, we take a book, we work verse by verse through a book of the Bible. So we recently finished going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And so this summer, we're not taking a break from exploring the scriptures together or meditating on them together as a body of believers. But we're not going to be working through a specific book of the Bible. Instead, we're going to be working through different passages in the Bible containing the Bible's teachings regarding the church. Now, the reason that we're doing this, the goal of this series is twofold. First, to help you grow in your understanding of who the church is and what she does. You see, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is expressed in many ways. It's in diversity and beauty that we see it throughout the world that God has made. Sometimes, for the sake of protecting or preserving diversity, some Christians end up with a sort of anything goes view of the church. And so sometimes looking at churches with different practices, we can lead to the conclusion of thinking, well, what works for them, so be it. And that's okay as long as what's being done by people who call themselves the church lines up with what the Bible clearly teaches. You see, friend, the Bible offers clear teaching about the nature and the work of the church. So we want to endeavor to understand what God would say to us through his word about his church. So that's our first aim, to grow in our understanding of what the church is. The second thing is to help you see the incredible beauty of the bride of Christ. Here's what I mean. Many people don't think of the church as beautiful or glorious. Whether through bad experiences at unhealthy places called churches or sinful apathy towards what the church is and what the Bible teaches, a lot of Christians think studying the doctrine of church is about as fun as getting stabbed in the eye. It just doesn't seem great. But my prayer is that through this series, as you grow in your understanding of the church, you will begin to glimpse the beauty of Jesus' bride. Because that's what the church is. The church is beautiful and glorious because Jesus gave himself up for her to make her so. If we can grasp and understand this truth, we cannot help but see the beauty of Jesus' church. So maybe you've thought a lot about the local church. If so, praise God. Let this series be an encouraging reminder to you. Perhaps you really haven't thought much about the church at all, who it is and what it is and how she functions. And I would say, if so, lean in. Fight the sinful temptation to check out during a series like this. The scriptures are given to us that we might know and love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as Christians, we demonstrate that love primarily through the local church. So step up, lean in to hear what God would say to you. So with those two thoughts in mind, growing in understanding, appreciating the beauty of the church, let's return to Matthew 16 together and look at this text. We're going to work through some truths we see in this text. And the way we're going to consider these things will be primarily to think about three major statements that we just read. They're not in the order that they appear, but the order that we're going to look at them together. So we're going to look at, I will build my church. That statement. Second statement we're going to consider is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Third statement is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And just to kind of prepare you, we're going to spend a lot of time on the first one. So if you feel like we're lingering long on the first one, you think we still got 2 points to go, take heart, my brother, sister, it's going to be okay. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first one. So just kind of camp out here. So the first statement, Jesus says, I will build my church. In the context of what we just read, Peter declares Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one of Israel. He is God's promised redeemer. Jesus makes the declaration that he will build his church. But what in the world does that mean? What is Jesus intending to communicate here to Peter directly, to the disciples who are there, and to Redeemer Baptist Church in 2017? Well, as we unpack this first phrase, I want us to grab a few central ideas as sort of our handholds to help us feel and understand what Jesus is saying here. So the first handhold I want to have you to grab hold of is, Jesus is assembling a people. Jesus is assembling a people. So our English Bibles have the word church in verse 18, which translates a Greek word ekklesia. Perhaps you've heard that before. Now, the word church is not a bad translation, but we often have baggage and connotations that maybe the Bible wouldn't have for us when we see that word. So it assumes a bit of understanding and some helpful understanding that we should think about. So the term ecclesia can literally be translated assembly or congregation. That is to say, when Jesus says he will build his ecclesia, he is declaring that he is building his assembly. He is assembling a people, his congregation. And so Jesus declares in these words that he is actually building a community. He's building a community of humanity. He is assembling a people. Jesus declares to Peter that he is accomplishing a work, and that work is to gather together and build a people for himself. Friends, that simple thought might be familiar to you or new to your ears, but either way, it's a fundamental truth if you're going to understand the nature and the purpose of the church. Jesus is building a people. And the importance of that reality cannot be understated, because this is the crucial point that can be so easily overlooked by many Christians. Here's what I mean. How often have people, both inside and outside of the church, thought of the church primarily as an institution? So there are many people who hear the word church and think first and foremost of an organization that exists as a nonprofit entity in our culture. Now, the church certainly should be organized and may in our country exist as a nonprofit entity, but the church is not first and foremost an organization or an institution. It can possess those characteristics, but we may not think fundamentally that that's what the church is. Or how often have people equated the church with a physical structure? We're going to church this morning. Or we're going to worship in a sanctuary. These statements can actually be unhelpful to us. They may actually cause us to assume and start to think that the church is a location. So after our first gathering, I sent a picture from our very first service. We were doing a soft kind of public service in last September. And so I sent a picture to my friend Scott, who preached for us last week in Dubai. And his response was strange. He texted back, "Don't hide your Panther pride." And I thought, what is it? Is this a misdirected text message? And then I looked up at the picture and saw that the mural right above my head right now, and I cracked up a bit just like you just did. But then thought about what grace it is that we are able to meet here in a cafeteria. So food is served right over there Monday through Friday in an elementary school. Sure, this isn't a beautiful building. I mean, turquoise and purple is a great combination. You know, it's great, but you know, it's probably not my taste. That's just not how I roll. It doesn't have pews or stained glass. But friends, furniture is not what makes a church a church. When we begin to assume identity and reality of a church based on a physical property, we've moved into error. When we gather as a church, it's the reason that I or someone else says when we first begin our services, welcome to this gathering of Redeemer Baptist Church. Instead of saying, welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church. See, the change in the phrase might be subtle, but that phrase shifts our thinking to remind us that the church is not the cafeteria at Bristow Run Elementary School. But the church is the gathering together of Jesus-following saints to glorify Jesus Christ and to praise his name. You see, Jesus is building a people. He's building people, not places. Certainly the centrality of the temple in the city of Jerusalem was central to the life of God's people prior to Jesus' coming. But remember what we considered some weeks back from Mark 15:38. And when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, Jesus is proclaiming here in this text that the central reality for worshiping God will not be a building in a city, but will be faith in God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us that he is building a people. He is establishing and forming his community. So the first handhold for us is that Jesus is assembling, Jesus is building a people. And the second handhold for this statement that we just looked at, I will build my church, is that Jesus is the builder of his church. Excuse me. Notice that he says, I will build my church. So after Peter makes this brilliant confession of Jesus Christ, and then he declares Jesus' true identity, Jesus proceeds to say that the church is his project. It will be his accomplishment. That was loud. There are again some wonderful thoughts for us here. The fact that Jesus is assembling a people through his power on the basis of the gospel confession is the reminder that he is doing the work. So notice first that the church is his. And Jesus says it's my church. Jesus declares that the people he is forming, that he is gathering, are his people. So friend, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins, you are his people. The church is not about anyone else but the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He owns the church. The church is his bride. Now think of that for just a moment and the implications that it has for you. First, perhaps you need to be reminded that if Jesus owns the church, you don't. Aren't we prone to forget this? Especially if we have a lot invested in our local church. And as a young church, everyone here, if you're a regular attender, remember, you have a lot invested in what the Lord is doing here. If we have a lot invested in our local church, and we've been in the church game a long time, we can begin to think that the church is ours to control. Friend, it's not. The church is Christ's. He gives his church leaders, and as a congregation in our context, the structures and systems, we govern them together. But friends, do not lose sight of the fact that you do not own this body of believers, and neither do I. Jesus does. We're his. Self-sovereignty, dominating control and disunity through gossip, backbiting, and anger are poisons that the evil one would seek to spread through ours and any other local church. But understanding that the church belongs to Jesus is a strong antidote to these poisons. For it reminds us that we are not to trust ourselves because we didn't assemble ourselves. We trust Jesus for we are his. So Jesus owns his church. But that also reminds us that we're wanted. So the second implication for us is Jesus' ownership of the church means that you, as his follower, are wanted by him. Friend, have you ever struggled with feeling unwanted? Have you ever felt outside, feeling like a square peg in a round hole, or like a puzzle piece that doesn't match up with the picture on the box? Do you know that it's perfectly possible to feel that way in the context of a local church? Did you know it's perfectly possible to feel that way in the context of a church plant? Christians, let Jesus' words land on your heart this morning. You are His. He owns you and He desires you. Through His death on the cross, He has secured you as His possession, and He loves His people, and He is not ashamed to be known as your Savior. Isn't that comforting? I mean, isn't that freeing? Your performance doesn't define you. Your achievements do not define you. Christ defines you if you are His. There's more, though. I mean, not only is Jesus the owner, He's the builder, right? So I will build my church. It's not insignificant to see how Jesus makes the plain declaration that He is the builder. You see, the assembly of the Messiah, God's people by faith in Jesus, are built by Jesus. Jesus calls the assembly together and does the work of building. Just like knowing that Jesus owns His church, the reality that Jesus builds His church is both a relief and a comfort. The work that we are seeking to accomplish as His people through loving each other as members of the church and sharing the gospel with those who are outside of Christ is work that Jesus will accomplish in and through us. He is building. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was, as it were, the beginning stage of this new assembly built by Jesus. He is constructing a people called by His name. Perhaps you're aware that the rock supergroup U2 is on tour this year, celebrating the 30th anniversary of their album, The Joshua Tree. So I got a confession, right? So I'm 37. I was late to the U2 party. I'm just going to own that. As a fellow seminary student in 2004, realized that I had never heard the album, The Joshua Tree. He assumed my parents and my friends didn't love me, and he thought that my emotional health and the possibility of ever being cool was on the line, so he bought me a copy of the CD. And just if you're younger here, a CD is a small disc that you put in a device that would read it and play music. So it's a little bit different from the way that we encounter music here. They're little shiny discs. They're wonderful. They're similar to iTunes, but you can touch them and with pictures. It's great. So as a fellow Starbucks employee, we were both working at Starbucks, he brought to me with this solemn declaration, "This will change your life." And it's a good album. It didn't change me in some sort of conversion way, but I love the album. But I've often been intrigued by how many Christians are captivated by Bono. And that's likely for many reasons. But I think Bono is just one of those artists that doesn't fit into any sort of box. So I have no idea whether he is a Christian. But in a recent interview, he said some things that are a bit interesting when we think about Jesus building His church. This is what he says. This is Bono. Jesus went around saying He was the Messiah. That's why He was crucified. He was crucified because He said He was the Son of God. So He either, in my view, was the Son of God or He was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. I mean, Charlie Manson type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that the whole millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I just don't believe it. Now, regardless of Bono's eternal state, and I hope he believes what he says he believes, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, here's what he recognizes. That the ongoing building of the church has taken place for thousands of years, and there's something supernatural about it. The church has been constructed and is being constructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, even now in this room. He's building. He's assembling a people for his name. What an encouragement to us as we think about our own existence as a young church. We are no less, you and I are no less significant in the eyes of Jesus than any other local church being built by him. Think about our labor as a church plant together. Friend, you can rest in Jesus' work in building his church. Here's the promise in these words. You follow Jesus, he will build his church. Your work, Christian, is to follow the Savior and let him accomplish what he wills. The fact that Jesus builds his church should lift the weight from our shoulders. We can stop agonizing and worrying over what we can or cannot see here at Redeemer Baptist Church because Jesus is building it. And whether we exist for 1 year or 100 years, Jesus has built and is building his church. We can lean on him to accomplish the work because anything we try to build will fail. Now, taking a step back, what a loaded, wonderful sentence we've just spent this time thinking about. Jesus says, I will build my church. And those words are like a thunderclap throughout history that still rumbles in every local assembly of believers who celebrate and declare this Savior. But there's two other statements that warrant our attention in this passage. So the second one we're going to consider is Peter's confession when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus is building his church, his people, but he is doing that through the gospel. You see, Peter's declaration of the identity of Jesus is foundational to the church of Jesus. So friends, we saw this week after week as we walked through Mark's gospel. And even in our immediate context here in Matthew 16, Jesus' identity is far more than what popular opinion would yield. People say many things about Jesus. But truly knowing Christ, truly knowing Jesus comes through confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's just be honest. These verses have caused confusion in the past and still do for many. And truthfully, just to be honest, my comments on some of the issues are going to be brief this morning. But if you want to discuss this text further, I'm happy to do so. So we can do that. But for now, let's focus on a few key truths here. First, the church is built upon the content and confession of the gospel. The church is built upon the content and confession of the gospel. So what that means is that the church is not merely a loosely connected mass of relationships bound together by common desire or interest. The church should not be a social club. It's a confessional people. Peter's statement about Jesus is not a mere suggestion of one view of Jesus. Peter's confession is bedrock to the church. We are bound together in Christ. So our connection and allegiance to each other as the people of God is caught up in our confession that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. And so just to be real clear, friend, if you have not repented of your sins like Peter and confessed belief in Jesus, you're not a part of his church. Regardless of what anyone else has told you. You see, the assembly of Jesus Christ is gathered through the declaration of a Savior, namely Jesus. We have a binding agent in the glorious message of the gospel. We are a people built on a message. And that message begins with the reality that we have broken the law of God and we are broken people. We have turned from our Creator and Maker and denied him with every shred of dignity and praise, every worthy praise that we should give him, everything that we should do. We have denied him through our rebellion. We are herders of self and herders of others. We've not lived up to the image in which we were created. Therefore, according to the scriptures, we are deserving of every wrathful punishment that God would bring. Having denied his glory and our purpose, we have damned ourselves a million times over. We have earned the punishment and just wage for our labors in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, sent his son Jesus to bear that punishment and that guilt of sinners in his death on the cross. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He is God's promise is fulfilled in his wrath-bearing death on the cross and his life-bringing resurrection from the dead. You see, the gospel message demands a response, and the Bible tells us that the right and appropriate response to this message is repentance from sin and faith in Christ. We turn away from sin and self, acknowledging the wrong, owning what we have done, but we turn in faith to Jesus. We say, I am not the Christ. You are. You, Jesus, the Son of God, you are the Christ. I'm helpless to save myself. You can save all who turn to you. You see, Peter's confession, when we think about it that way, is not just Peter's confession. It's the confession of every Christian who's ever lived. It's the confession of every local church that gathers together. We are a people confessing the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to at least in part consider the sharp disagreement we have with our Roman Catholic friends here. The Roman Catholic Church interprets Jesus' words here to mean that Peter is the rock upon which Jesus is building his church. And that because of this, Peter was infused with special leadership and power in the church. And since Peter's death, there has been a line of apostles who have served in this role. And this role is the office known as the Pope. It's their interpretation of these words, but friends, they're wrong. You see, Jesus is talking to Peter. He is saying that Peter here is the rock that he will build upon. But there's a play on words here in the original language. Petros, Peter, and Petra, rock. But it's not Peter himself, but rather Peter's confessing of the gospel being the rock that Jesus is referring to. David Platt, a preacher in our day, actually sums this up well when he writes, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's immediately after this confession that Jesus spoke of the church that he is building upon Peter and his confession of faith. Therefore, based on the immediate context, this is how we should understand the rock of the church, the people of God proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You see, we are a church, we are a community and assembly of Jesus insofar as we declare this gospel message. It's not Peter who is the rock himself, but as he is confessing Jesus as Lord. So we are also the rock that Jesus builds on. He builds on us as we confess the same gospel as Peter. We are being built as a people through our faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And friend, I hope you hear this and are encouraged. We don't need anything more than Jesus to be an effective church. I mean, think about it. What do we really need to be God's people? We could be thrown out of this building next week. Our sound system could burn up. Children's ministry could fail. God forbid. But as long as we gather declaring this message, opening our Bibles together to hear from the Lord, we are his church. We are his people. We are his. And that makes the final statement that he gives us that we're going to consider even more emboldening as Jesus tells us the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so that's our third consideration. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I just want to, as we hear that statement, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever really considered that the church cannot fail? The church will not fail. Jesus has declared that he will build his church and the very gates of the enemy cannot and will not prevail over his people. Now, commentators offer us a couple ways to think about that phrase, the gates of hell. And I think both of them are actually helpful for us today. So first, in thinking about the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, is that the church will prevail over the darkness. Theologians like to call this the church militant. That we are the people of God conquering the gates of hell through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Edmund Clowney writes this, the gates of Hades, that is hell, as the fortifications of the devil will not stand against the assault of Christ's church. The church will be victorious over the power of darkness through the message of a crucified and risen Savior. A second way of thinking about this phrase is that because of Jesus, we are not bound up in darkness. The idea being here that the world is under the sway of the prince of darkness and evil seeking to imprison the light of Jesus. So the idea of gates of imprisonment. But the gates cannot hold the people of God back from declaring the good news. Again, Edmund Clowney puts it like this. The gates of death cannot imprison the church of Christ. He will burst those gates in his resurrection triumph and carry with him the trophies of his grace. Praise the Lord. Perhaps you're familiar with the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The third verse lines right up with what Jesus is saying here. Let me just be honest. I'm really thankful that we're having trouble with PowerPoint, because I was going to have us sing this a cappella just on the fly, but I'll just read it to you. And so, you know, there's God's grace in this. The third verse, he says this. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." In writing that hymn, Martin Luther tapped into what Jesus was declaring, that his people will not be defeated. Why? Because Christ has not and cannot be defeated. Church, have you considered that the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ assures us that he will be victorious? That the church will not be defeated. You see, Bono's words, they aren't really that shocking. Of course 2,000 years of belief have followed in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection. It has to. He has declared it will be so. Friends, let us not give in to the doomsday prophets and political pressure for a minute to think that the church doesn't have control of society, that it's somehow defeated. We were never meant to control society. Our Savior is not a political party or power. Our Savior is not cultural change. Our Savior is not some legislated morality. Our Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord. And regardless of the visibility of the church in a given culture, the gates of hell are falling before the gospel of our risen Savior. And Christian, you get to play a part in that. What a privilege. What a promise. What a grace to be called the people of God, to be the church of the Lord Jesus, assured and confident because our King reigns and one day he will return to establish his glorious reign over everyone and everything. This week, I pulled an old book off the shelf by a guy named John Dagg. Now, many of you probably don't know him. If you do, you win some sort of prize, maybe leftover goldfish from the kids' ministry. But John Dagg was a Baptist theologian of the 19th century, born in Loudoun County, Virginia. He pastored churches in Broad Run and Middleburg, not far from here. He died in 1884. And he wrote in his Manual for Church Order this definition of the church. "A Christian church is an assembly of believers in Christ, organized into a body, according to the Holy Scriptures, for the worship and service of God." That, my friends, is a really good definition. Let me read it to you again. "A Christian church is an assembly of believers in Christ, organized into a body according to the Holy Scriptures, for the worship and service of God." I mean, if you notice, John Dagg is simply telling us what Jesus tells us in Matthew 16. So what do we do with this? How do we wrap up? And I want to wrap up with just a few closing thoughts. First, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, is not something you enter by being born. You actually enter the church through death. First, the death of Jesus in your place. And second, your death to yourself and your confession of Jesus Christ. And so, friend, if you've not repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ, you're not a part of his church. Regardless of what someone may have told you, the entrance to the church is only through Christ. If you haven't believed in Jesus, I would say do so today. Believe on Jesus that you might be saved and be brought into his church. Second thing, church, I would encourage you from this text to love each other in humility, mercy, and grace. Perhaps it's just me, but it's good to be reminded that the church is not mine and it's not yours, it's Christ's. He will do with us as he pleases. And if we are in him, it will all be for our good. Let us be patient with each other. Let us be quick to forgive each other. Let us be kind to one another, that Christ may be evident in our love for each other. Let us love each other in humility, mercy, and grace, that we might proclaim to the community around us something different about what happens here. And finally, church, be confident in your Savior. As you go home today, apply this to your heart. Reflect upon the truth that Jesus will not be defeated. So when you look at the state of our country or the state of our world, remind yourself that Christ reigns and he will return. He will not fail. And so you have every reason to be confident and trust in him. The church is the people of God, purchased by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we believe in him and declare that truth, we are his and we are a part of that church. And we have the opportunity here to display his glory in love for each other and love for the world. Would you pray with me?